So today we're in Acts 20. If you guys, anybody read ahead on this, on Acts 20? We still have the same six people. Okay, great. Okay, so here's what's going to happen is someday, you're going to have this overwhelming desire to get into God's word and go like, where are we studying on Sunday? It's just in sequence. We're going to do the next half of chapter 20. So if you guys feel an itch this week and you guys really want to get into the word, it's going to be great. So today's Acts 20, 1 through 16. And unlike Demetrius and his concern of money, today's passage looks at Paul's faithful leadership and the church that gives. The road traveled and God's power in the midst of exhaustion. Our question today is this: where have you been overcome by sleep, and what keeps you awake? So let's pray and we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace towards us, for the mercy that you've given us, Lord, to call us to you, to draw us to you, Lord. Today, we ask that you would equip us, that you'd equip our hearts to see things differently, that our old biases would slip away, that maybe some of our idolatry would fade in the background, Lord. And today, that you would just come into such clarity for us and your desire for us. Lord, I pray that you would search your church, that today you would be glorified in our fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Acts 20, 1 through 16. I'm smiling a lot because there's a lot in this for some reason today. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but there's one underlying very clear theme that I can see. So here we go. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him and he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him in Asia, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas, and we stayed there 7 days. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathering together, and in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and Paul continued speaking. As Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then when we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Azos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite of Chios or Chios, depending on, I don't know what the definition is or why the difference is between those things. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed in Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So a lot there. We think to ourselves, we're looking at this going like, what is the deciphering factor of this? It just seems to me like a little bit of a jumble pot of information, but we're going to walk through it like we always do. And this is the reason why I love exposition of the text. I think that you can read this at first glance and go like, okay, so there were some guys, they were kind of meeting together, and we don't really know their names or the characters in these things. And for some reason, this kid comes out of the blue. He falls out of a window and dies. But he gets his life back in him again, and then they get on a ship, and Paul goes on a walk. The end. So good exposition to walk us through this. So here it is. So after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Last Sunday, we were in Acts 19, verse 21, where I talked about how Paul set up a plan. This was his plan to go to Macedonia, Achaia, and then eventually Jerusalem. That was the plan. But he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. You guys remember this? It says in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. This is his plan, right? So Paul wrote Romans on his third missionary journey. So we have a map of this particular. So this is the first map we're going to have. We have three maps today, so buckle up. So he leaves Ephesus, kind of goes up to Pergamum, Troas, over to Neapolis, where Philippi is at, and then kind of heads over to the church of Thessalonica and all those things. But in Romans 15, we talk about he goes out to Illyricum, and he kind of proselytizes the area that he's there. It's not very much, but he covers it in Romans. It's not covered in Luke's narrative of Acts, but it's covered in Romans, which I thought was like, I'm trying to figure out where Illyricum comes into this whole thing, but that's where it comes from. And in Acts 15, verses 26 and 27, this is what it says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. We go like, how does this fit? Paul literally was in Ephesus the longest he'd ever been anywhere. It was 3 years. He was speaking to the synagogues for 3 months. Then he did the school for 2 years, and then he kind of worked for about another 7 months. It's kind of vague on where that's at, but he basically determined himself to be there for about 3 years. After he leaves there, we find out in Romans that he's actually taken a contribution from all the churches that he set up along the way. So it's important to understand that the churches that Paul was used to start through affliction have now been blessed by the church in Jerusalem, who endorsed Paul to continue sharing the gospel wherever the Spirit would lead him, essentially putting them into a respectful debt that they would financially return the blessing. So this is the reason Paul is heading back to the churches to the west before he heads back to Jerusalem. You don't get that in Luke's narrative. You don't get it in the text. You have to dig a little bit deeper. So this is the reason why he's going back. He's going back to collect this offering to bring it back to the churches, right? And we knew that, you guys remember in Acts 11 when there was a famine, there was a guy that had come up from Judea and he prophesied that there was a great famine during that time. They estimated that famine, that was like mid-40s. They estimated that famine probably would have been still lingering 10 years later. This is 10 years later. So who knows, maybe this contribution going back to Jerusalem was to not only take care of the widows and the poor, but also support the church there, right? So verses 2 and 3, now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So second map. So this is just a possible route. The green line is the possible. The orange one is the one that he took. So he goes all the way back down here, and then maybe to avoid them, they're saying this could have been the next road kind of going back up to Philippi. But here's what's interesting about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, this is what it says. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed Macedonia. So on his first part, he comes up to Troas. He's here in Troas. He's sharing the gospel. He's wanting to see his brother Titus. He's wanting to connect with his brother that's also in ministry. He doesn't find him. He goes to Macedonia, probably a little bit defeated. The guy's exhausted. And why would you think Paul's exhausted? This is really important in today's message. This guy's relentless in his faith. He's absolutely fearless in who he shares it with. There's nothing that he is fueled by Jesus. We had a friend years ago that used to have that on the back of the window of their car. It says, fueled by Jesus. But he was fueled by Jesus. There was no stopping this guy. He would be sleep deprived, still sharing Jesus. Doesn't matter. He'd be beaten in the prison, chained to the guy, still sharing Jesus. Nothing was going to stop him. What do you think we can learn from that? What do you think we can learn from a guy who's absolutely relentless in his faith? He's desperate for people not to leave this life not knowing Jesus. So at 2 Corinthians 7, a lot of research, just so you guys know, a lot of research in this. So in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through, I think it's 5 through 7, it says, for indeed we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he had told us of the earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. He's talking about the church of Corinth, where he's writing this letter to them, that his friend finally showed up. He's encouraged by what he's been hearing in the churches and everything that's been going on. He's super excited about this trip, that Paul's going to head back down to Corinth. And so he's encouraging him in all this stuff. So Paul's weary. He's afflicted. There's pressure on all sides of him now. Now he's under attack. But yeah, he's like, I was so pumped when my brother showed up and told me how excited you guys were for us and that you had been praying for me. You guys realize how important it is to pray for the leaders that are willing to just go into the trenches and fight it all the way out to the very end. No stop. Those guys that are just digging it out all the time, the people that are speaking to you the most in your life, encouraging you the most when you're downtrodden, all those things, it's so important that we pray for those guys. Or women, it doesn't matter. So, and he went over the region. We also know that when Paul was in Macedonia, he went to the Illyricum, like I was saying earlier. And he came into Greece and stayed there 3 months. So he's all the way down here in Greece at the bottom. So this is Greece down in here. And he stayed here 3 months. And so I dug into that. I'm like, why there for 3 months of all places? Chances are they say he probably landed there during wintertime. It would have not been a good time to sail on the Mediterranean. It would have been horrible for him to try to get on a boat and go, especially heading back east. It just would have been brutal on them the whole time. So he stayed there for the winter. Is what they're thinking, right? So the Jews plot against him while he's there, right? As always, he finds some people that just don't favor him or his message for any reason, right? So then he leaves, and in verse 4 and 5 it says, and so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Took me a lot to remember those names, by the way. I got corrected last Sunday that I messed up on somebody's name. Sue me. Take it up with Jesus. He didn't give me this kind of language, right? But most of these names we don't know, but it is widely agreed that these men are representatives of the churches or regions sending offerings. And you go, Garrett, how do we know that? Everybody say that. Oh man, you guys are awesome. Thanks for asking. So in 1 Corinthians 16, I got to go back again here. 1-4, this is what it says. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as many as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that they will go with me. So here's what's happening. He sends this out to the churches saying, hey, in the midst of all the stuff that you guys are already doing, I want to take a collection, but I don't want to be there to collect the money. I want this to be a joyful giving. I want the church to just willingly give because you understand the importance of this. In fact, I want you to give so joyfully. I want you to pick somebody in your congregation or in your region that oversees you, and I want you to pick this person, and that person's going to come with me to actually bring your gift, your collection to the church in Jerusalem. What an honor would have that been for the church just to say, hey, look, we are so thankful for you. We are so thankful and encouraged. We want to bring this for you as a small token, as a debt, a spiritual debt that we're in, a respectful debt that we're in, just to love you and encourage you. Use it however you will for ministry, for make Jesus famous, right? It's like whatever it takes. I love it. I absolutely love this. So in verse 6, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined with them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So because of the detour down in Greece from the Jews that were persecuting him, he wasn't going to leave from, he wasn't going to leave from here and take off down through the Mediterranean and head over to Jerusalem. Because of this, he comes all the way back up to Philippi and then makes his way back to Troas and meets up with all the guys there in Troas, right? With all their collections. I wonder how dangerous it was walking around with like funds like that back then. Like there'd be like little pirates or something like that. Like, I don't know. This is where my brain goes. So because of the detour, Paul was unable to make Passover in Jerusalem. And so while his Gentile companions went ahead to Troas, he celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread and met up after. So those that don't know the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Israelites had gone out of Egypt, they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they had no leaven in it. And so for like 7 days, they were just kind of chewing on bread. That's all they were eating, right? And so this was a celebration for them. It's always the reminder of the freedom. It's the reminder of the freedom. There's so many pictures in this. I probably could have gone on for an hour or two just on that part of it. But there's so much freedom in the fact of the reminder of like being delivered from slavery. Now you guys go like, maybe I've never been slaves. But you've been a slave to yourself. You've been a slave to sin. And now you're free from that because of him, because of what he's done. So now you and I are internally in debt to him. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, I've been bought with a price. He says, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means I'm a slave by choice. I'm somebody who's attached myself to him with everything that I am, right? This wasn't like he just got like, you know, the Jesus hat or like the Jesus t-shirt, like Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was like, he was like, I'm literally going to live my life for him. So here I noticed something too. In this particular verse, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi. All of a sudden the pronouns change. Now, typically pronouns nowadays mean something completely different, but pronouns back then, this means Luke is back. So Luke now is back in the picture. We haven't seen him since Acts 16. So that's when the pronoun stopped in Acts 16. It was no longer we, but Luke was saying they. So now he was left in Philippi a long time ago. This whole transition kind of came around and came back. Luke hitches a ride back with Paul because they're going to head back to Jerusalem together, right? And hopefully get back there by Pentecost. I'm starting to get the chills, guys. So it's the coolest thing to know that Luke is like, hey, I'm back with the boys again. This eyewitness account. So everything that we read now after this is eyewitness account. This is firsthand he was there. So this is the reason why it's important, right? So now verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So what is the first day of the week? We know that the first day of the week is Sunday. It's always been Sunday. It'll always be Sunday. And you're like, well, how do we know this? It's because God created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, which Sabbath means he rested or the end. So Saturday, so when we have people that are Seventh-day Adventists, that they say, oh, you know, the Sabbath is the Lord's, that's the day that we're supposed to be, whatever it is, right? That's the day. But for some reason, Paul came to fellowship on the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week was a work day. It was a 6-day work week back then. So we start looking at the language here, and we're like, he spoke until midnight. Could you imagine if you guys showed up to church at 10 and we're going till midnight and some of you guys start to fall asleep maybe fall out of your chair and people are waking you back up, getting you back in the chair like, we still got stuff to talk about. We're still going, right? Like, you guys ever think I'm long-winded? Paul hammered down, right? So here's what's interesting now for the Christian. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 10, it says this, for he, meaning you and me, right, who has entered his rest, which is Jesus, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. You can worship any day of the week. There's not one designated day that you have to do this. So if anybody comes to you and go like, you guys are Sunday worshipers, Devil's Day? Okay, good. Good for you guys. Good for you guys, right? You go, wait a second. Do you guys understand how Sabbath and Sunday works, right? Sabbath was Old Testament day of rest, God's day of rest. He finished. Sunday is the first day of the week. Jesus is our Sabbath now. And I know people, I haven't argued with people like this. I just let them know, hi, look what the text says. In Hebrews 4, it says Jesus is our rest. And whoever's ended his rest, we've ceased from work just like God did when he ceased from his work. This is the reason why we have the language, right? This is the reason why we have the book. So, oh yeah, all week long. So, plus Christ was crucified on Good Friday and he rose again the third day. What day was that?
Sunday.
It was Sunday. It's also in the Bible, anytime you see the Lord's day, that's Sunday. And we know this because of like Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when John is sitting there and he says, and I stood on the Lord's day. He was talking about Sunday. It was the first day of the week. So, here's a couple other verses to back us up on this, right? Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17 says this, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He says, now that Jesus is our rest, nobody can judge us in these things. You guys remember the guy that, when I first moved here, there was a guy that used to hold a sign out there by the mall, said like, Sunday's the devil's day kind of thing. You guys remember that guy? Nobody remembers that guy? Man. I used to smile every single time I drove by. I'm like, dude, this guy's missing it. He's missing it. Dude, some of you guys got to give that guy a hug. So, and Romans 14, verses 5 and 6 says, one person esteems one day above another, and another seems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind, and he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Every day is the Lord's. Every day is the Lord's. So we don't have to worry about this now, right? So now we're talking about tithes and giving. We're talking about Sunday. And now we're talking about breaking bread. So it says that they broke bread on this day. The early church shared a potluck meal called a love feast. This warmed my heart huge. Because for some reason, God just waited on our heart when Josh and me and Brandon and Steve decided that, hey, look, we were going to do this whole thing. God made it very clear to us, we're gonna eat every Sunday together. And we purposed it very deeply, saying we're not gonna do potluck style, only because we didn't want people to not bring something and not feel like they could eat. You see what I'm saying? We don't want you to think that just because we have food here, like, oh, okay, well, no, I'm done, I'm gonna leave. This was first century church. They're in Troas, three-story house of some sort, like a mud hut of some sort, right? And they're hanging out together and they're about to have a love feast and break bread together after Paul's really lengthy sermon. And here's the cool thing is the Lord's Supper would typically follow after this. So then they would take communion together, break the bread, always going back to Jesus. Always going back to Jesus. So this communal meal that they shared by Christians was to express unity and brotherly love. Remember when we were talking about this in Galatians where the Judaizers were so ticked at Jews sharing tables with Gentiles because Gentiles were considered unclean? And Paul says, no, that's not the case anymore. Sharing a table with somebody means that you're in agreement with them. So when we share a table after together, we're agreeing together that Jesus is Lord and you and I are not. We're no amens on that? I got one amen. Okay, praise the Lord. Okay, here we go. So here's the great thing is when we break bread together as a family, as a community of people, kids are running around, maybe they're a little bit screaming, maybe they're a little bit fussy, whatever it is, praise the Lord. We are in unity with one another. This is where it started. It takes the village, right? This is where it's all started when they come together on the first day of the week after work, right? They had already worked that day. They come to somebody's house to fellowship together. They got food going in the back room. They got these little churries and these little breads and all this good stuff. Maybe there's a little bit of lamb or something good. But other than that, it was even bigger than that, because if there's anybody in the community that didn't have very much, it was a time to pull them in and say, hey, look, come sit down with us. Servants would sit down at the tables with their masters during these meals. It was even thought of that a servant would sit down at the table with their master. And they would sit down together and break bread together just as if they were family. It's a beautiful thing, right? It should just make you feel good in your heart that this is the way that God just purposed it in us. I didn't know this until this Sunday. I didn't never paid attention to this particular passage in this much depth, but this is what was going on, right? And so he continued his message until midnight. Paul's plan was to leave the next day, limited on time, and pressed to equip the saints. Paul preached all night. Many words. This is where I get it from, just so you guys know, many words. Some like shorter messages. Pastors have even told me to keep it between 30 and 35 minutes. I heard a pastor say once, he's all, I don't like sermonettes. He said, sermonettes are for Christianettes. Real Christians can sit down and have a meal. Real Christians sit down and hear the word for an hour. Real Christians can go, hey, look, I want just a little bit more. I want you to scrape the bottom of that pot and just give me just a little bit more. You see what I'm saying? It's so important that we understand this, right? So here's what happens is in 8 and 9, it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and Paul continues speaking. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Well into the evening of a crowded upper room, we know heat rises, and it was filled with many lamps. And we don't know how big this house church was, but here's what I'll tell you. Even in a room this size, I have put many of you to sleep. And I don't know if I'm helping cure insomnia. I don't know if God has given me that gift. I don't know if that's a gift in the Bible to cure insomnia, but here's what I'll tell you. I've caught many of you sleeping, mouths a little bit open. Praise the Lord. Because whatever is going on in your life, to take a break from it for an hour to come hear God's word and to come find real rest in him, it touches my heart. I don't take any sort of offense to it. I used to be a guy who would fall asleep in church too because I worked really hard. And now I don't have that luxury. So here's the beautiful thing. This young man, he's up in this upper room. So picture the upper room, maybe short ceiling, right? All these people, there's a big crowd of people. They're all sitting there hanging out. Paul's just hammering down. He's preaching Jesus through the Old Testament, and he's compelling the people and urging them, hey, get into the word. Go out, talk to your neighbors, invite somebody. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about what's going on in your life, stuff like that. And this kid's sitting there like this. He's like, all the lamps. He's like, I need some fresh air. I'm just going to go over here and sit in this window and just kind of lean up against it. And he's sitting there listening to Paul, and he's starting to fall asleep a little bit. And sure enough, right outside the window he goes. He was overcome by sleep. And he was taken up dead. The word is nekros. So you guys know what Luke's profession was? Anybody? What's that? He was a physician. He was a doctor. So do you think a doctor knows when somebody's dead? Good chance he knew he was dead. He hit the ground. No life in him. He was taken up, probably picked up lifeless is probably what they probably meant by nekros, right, in the Greek. He was taken up, so in 10 it says, but Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. Sounds very similar to Elijah in 1 Kings. Do you guys remember this? When this widow's son had fallen ill, he was really, really sick. And so Elijah had taken him up to the upper room. It's the same thing. He starts giving me the chills all over again. So he brings him up to the upper room, and he sits there and he just starts to pray to the Lord. And he says, Lord, don't take her son from him. Don't take her son from him. And he prays three times, and this kid, all of a sudden, life back in him. His soul returned to him is what the language says. His soul returned to him. I couldn't get off this for some reason. The first time I read this, I just go, his life is in him. You know, everybody in this room, at some point, you were somebody prior to Jesus. And then there was a point when you encountered him, and I'm going to tell you right now, at that moment, your life was in you. The real life that God has always planned for you was in you at that moment when you received him and you surrendered your life to him. Now, it doesn't look the same for everybody. For some people, it's a beautiful walk. You're like, man, why couldn't it just be like that for me? It's like, no, my job was to struggle my whole life before I go and meet my maker. And to rely on people to come and pray with me and pray for me. Maybe that's my walk. But the reality is, he says, for his life is in him. And I just think it's such a beautiful thing that when we see this, and then he says, now when he had come up, right, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. So he kept going. Paul was like, hey, look, kid's good. Have a Coke and a smile. We're going to go ahead and we're going to keep going on this. So buckle up. Can somebody open up that other window over there? Nobody's sitting in windows today. Okay, we're good. But he just kept right on going. And it says, even until daybreak. You guys remember what he said when he went from Troas to Macedonia the first time going down before he went down to Greece? He was sleepless. They had pressure and affliction on all sides. Not a whole lot changed for him. He was still going all night long. The guy was still burning the candle, so to speak, at both ends, right? So Paul gets his second win after the commotion of Eutychus, which means, anybody got a guess on what this kid's name means? His name means fortunate. I had to look it up. I was like, Eutychus is not a normal name. His name actually means fortunate. So they had a little snack with everyone amazement of God restoring him. They pull an all-nighter, and Paul is limited on time and doesn't want to waste a moment to preach and educate. So they were comforted by his faith and his willingness to keep going. It isn't likely that Paul was even bothered by people falling asleep while he was teaching. And we shouldn't be too hard on Eutychus. He was likely a servant boy. I actually looked up the word in the Greek, and it's a combination of two words. One is a man, but the other one is a young boy. They estimated this kid between about 8 and 14 years old, and that chances are he was a servant in the house. So the servant, once again, during this love feast, they're hanging out together, listening to Paul preach, and he's sitting in the window trying to get a little fresh air. He's trying to say, I just got to stay awake for this one. The Apostle Paul's here. I want to hear what he's got to say. So in verse 13, which here's the beginning of our last map, it says, then they went ahead to a ship and sailed to Azos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself not to, for him to go on foot. So his plan was Paul was going to choose to walk. So how many of you on an all-nighter, right, you're exhausted from preaching, You just prayed over a kid that was dead and then came back to life. You're pulling an all-nighter, and now all of a sudden you're going to go on a 20 to 30 mile walk. Here's what my guess is. We have to write a little bit in the white here. This is just a little bit of my opinion of possibly what could have happened. If you were in that house and you had just saw what you saw and you knew Paul was going to leave and you were so hungry to ask just a few more questions to him, and Paul goes, I hear you. I'm going to send the boys ahead. Why don't you come walk with me? Let's just go for a walk. And Paul continued just to walk with them until they got to Azos. So here's the map. There's Troas. They got on the boat here. This is likely the kind of route that they went. This shows us kind of a long range kind of thing going around the mountains there on the peninsula. But this is where Paul eventually meets back up with them to get back on the ship. Okay? So he chose to walk. Taught all night. There had to have been people that still wanted to hear what was going on, to know that Paul was just a normal guy, maybe just with a supernatural call. And they just wanted to maybe hear like, hey, Paul, do you struggle with this? Paul, how am I supposed to handle these kind of things? They're probably asking him all the questions, you know, and Paul's just lovingly going like, yep, dude, same thing. I gotta surrender every single day to the Lord. I gotta give it all to him. I gotta deny myself every single day. I gotta pick up my cross and follow after him, just like I've written in the book, just like Luke wrote in the gospel, right? So could you imagine just for a second if Paul was an overthinker? Any overthinkers in the room? No overthinker. We got one. If he was an overthinker, okay, you're maybe relate to this. Maybe even let's just go one step further. He was an over-equipper. I relate to this on so many levels. He just wanted to make sure that they had all the information that he possibly could. Now take yourself as an overthinker and not get the opportunity to say that one last thing before you get in your car and drive away. And you go like, oh, I should have said that. Oh, I should probably just call them. I'm just going to text them real quick. I'm just going to, right? Could you imagine that Paul didn't have that option? So him knowing himself, he's like, hey, I'm just going to, let's just go on the walk. Let's just spend some time together. I need to still make it to Jerusalem. I want to be there by Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover, but I got a little bit of time. Just come walk with me. This is what Paul lived for. This is what kept him awake. This is what kept him fighting for it. He was desperate to make sure that people knew the truth. Once you figured it out, was there anybody that came to mind initially, right off the top of your head, that you're like, they need to know Jesus? Is there that one person that even now to this day, you're like, man, I don't know where they're at with him. Paul didn't want to live like that. He wanted to make sure he was like, oh, where they live? I'm going to go to their house. I'm going to knock on their door, right? He was like the first Jehovah's Witness that actually believed in the real Jesus. So verses 14 to 15. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite of Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed there in Trogilium, and the next day, we came to Miletus. So basically, it documents their stops along the way. But if you notice, he passed Ephesus. And so in verse 16, we see why he did this. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he had not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he knew he'd spend a little bit of extra time, maybe the delay on the 30-mile walk, all these things, and he's like, I gotta manage my time well. I had already spent a ton of time there, so what I'm going to do is I'm just gonna bypass it, but here's what's great. When you guys read Acts 20, the rest of it this week, right? Acts 20, okay. We hear about the conversation that he has with the elders. So I put myself in the situation. I'm going like, if I had spent so much time in Ephesus and I just did this trip back and I'm trying to get back to Jerusalem by a certain time, and I'm really excited to bring this collection, this offering from all the churches, all the Gentile churches on top of it, to the church in Jerusalem. It would have been a very big thing for them to go like, wait a second, Gentiles are giving us this money on their own accord, their own will? So I'll give you guys I'm going to backtrack just a little bit. I'll give you guys a little bit of an idea about how Unbound works, right? God, for some reason, had called us guys to start this church. He'd called us to be part of this and do this well. When we first started doing it, we just opened up our own pockets. And we just made sure that everybody was fed. And we made sure that whatever rent or building what we were renting, we were just taking care of it. But it didn't take long for joyful givers to start giving. It didn't take long. And I know that there's all this mess online right now with TikTok and Instagram and all these places going like, oh, like tithes are not even a thing and blah, 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 and all this stuff. It's like, listen, we just heard about the love offering. We just heard about like this love feast that everybody would contribute together. If I told you how many consistent people that we have right now that give, that helps pay for the food, that helps pay for the building, who helps pay for Bibles and all those kind of things, you guys would be astonished on how little people actually give here. How little. We have faithful givers that don't even go to our church that faithfully give. We have about 12 people here that faithfully give every month, that provide food, that provides the rent for the building. And just to let you guys know, normally I don't talk about this kind of stuff, but I'm only talking about it because the text addresses it. You guys know me, I don't talk, we don't pass baskets around here. Your giving is between you and the Lord. It's not between me. It's not, I don't keep tabs. I don't know who gives. I don't know how much they give. Just to let you guys know, I stay in the complete dark about this because I feel it's not my place. I want to do it like the way Paul did it. So the only people that know is my wife who does the books and anybody who helps double check her. But it's super important that we know this, that the heart of believers was to make sure that the community of Christ was going to continue to be funded so that way other people can learn about Jesus and have a place to come and fellowship and worship. That the lamps would be full, that the oil would be paid for, that the bread would be warm, that all those things would happen. So what's our takeaway today? There's a lot to unpack, but we find a simple thing. Paul's heart was fully in, and he wanted the whole Gentile world to know Jesus. He wasn't willing to sleep on the knowledge of the truth of Jesus. I want you to hear that again. He wasn't willing to sleep on the knowledge of the truth of Jesus. It was important to Paul to finish educating and equipping the saints. It was important to Paul for the Gentile believers to generously give and offer to the church in Jerusalem in addition to their tithe to their own local church. So how does that work for maybe somebody like us? Well, we give in missions, right? We give to a pastor in India. We buy bicycles for this pastor that's over there by faithful givers in the church, by people that joyfully give. We bought 100 Bibles that you could pass out at villages. In fact, this year, probably in the next couple months, we're going to have a few videos from Pastor Emmanuel, and it's going to show the pastors and the bicycles that came out of this church from faithful people that gave. It's going to show the pile of Bibles. Guess what? We want to buy 400 more Bibles. 400 more Bibles. They're about $5 a piece. We want to buy 20 more bicycles. They're about $120 a piece. We want Jesus to be known because it's important to us. It's important that everybody gets to know. I don't want to sleep on the knowledge of the truth that I have. I don't want anybody in this room to sleep on the knowledge. Maybe there's a reason why there's just a small group of us today. Maybe today was a day that the Lord said, hey, look, I want you to consider these things who possibly that you could be respectfully in debt to for their sacrifice to answer God's call. This church and all throughout Galatia sacrificed because Paul's supernatural call to share the gospel. And they said, hey, look, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. We're not trying to buy a building. We're not trying to buy stuff. We don't have a bunch of programs. We want to feed everybody. We want to have a warm building. We want to have a cool building in the summertime. We want to have a warm building and then we want to just bless people with Bibles. We want to offer discipleship. Tuesday nights, we have right now on average, we have 32 guys in our men's techs right now, 32. Some of the guys in this room just showed up to the very first men's dinner that we just had this last Tuesday night. It was the coolest thing. And then we disciple men right here in this room on Tuesday nights. There was men that showed up here that didn't know because they're not part of our text, and they wanted to come and study God's word. This is what God's doing right now. So it was important that each region representative brought it themselves. It was so important to Paul that the region that was represented from the churches that had been so blessed by the truth came and brought the offering themselves and said, thank you so much. What an honor that would have been for them to be able to say, we're taking care of our home church, but this is just the extra that we wanted to give you guys. Take care of anybody who needs care. You know how beautiful that is? It's going to require some sacrifice. It's going to require giving and trusting the Lord to be your provider and not yourself. So it was important to Paul to break bread and worship on Sunday, sharing in a meal and fellowship and unity. I can't get over the language about this young man, Eutychus, who was overcome by sleep. I think there's a deeper picture in there. I really do. There's a difference between sleeping bodies and sleeping hearts. Some people will be present in church, but their heart isn't surrendered to God. They're physically here, but their heart is far from him who saved them. And in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. Paul's addressing the Roman church. He says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is at high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light." My question to everybody today is, where have you been overcome by sleep and what keeps you awake? I mean, take it for what it is. There's a spiritual sleep sometimes in the church. There's churches that push, this agenda of like, hey, we're going all out. We need $1 million. We got the thermometer. I remember those kind of churches. I went to one of those churches as a kid. And I said to myself, when we started this thing, I said, we're never going to pass a basket. Never going to pass a basket. Your giving's between you and the Lord. And believe me, God only wants you to give if you're a joyful giver. And you know what? We'll sort out the rest. Maybe we have top ramen sometime. Maybe we go to potlucks. But here's what I'll tell you is that if we're falling asleep in our Bible study, if we're falling asleep in our time of fellowship, if we're falling asleep in our intentionality between our relationships and our marriages, praying over our wives, asking our wives to pray over us, praying over our kids for the protection, putting the armor of God on them before they go outside, my ask is, where have you been overcome with sleep? Have you let your addictions and your problems and your excuses ring loud in your ear where you're like, hey, this is just the way I am. I can't get away from it. Let me ask you a question. I'll look at it one other way. What keeps you awake? Paul was tormented by this idea that he wanted to make sure everybody knew Jesus. It fueled him in such a way that it stirred him up. He was willing to go all night long. It didn't matter what it took. He was willing to take whatever it takes. We just need a little bit. Let's just go one more verse. We got enough time for one more chapter. We're just going to go one more. What keeps you awake? Your husband's at work, working really, really hard. Are you taking the moment while you sit in a warm house or you're in a nice new car or whatever it is, are you praying for him? That God continues to help him with the battle that he's going to go through today. Are you taking the moment as a husband, as you're working away, just thanking the Lord for what a gift she is? That you were the guy that won because she said yes. That he's blessed you with all these kids and these people around. What stirs you awake? What keeps you up to say, I got more to give? Whether that's time, resources, whatever it is, I got more to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We thank you for all the things that you've done in this church, the call to be in your service, that for some reason this corner of the vineyard, Lord, that you've called us to take care of. Lord, I pray that you would stir the hearts of your people, that you would wake us up, that we would turn not only to joyful givers, Lord, but that people would see that Christians really are people who care about the community, really care about one another, and that people desire that kind of relationship because of what you've done in us. Lord, I pray today that you would stir hearts, that they would desire to get in your word, that they would desire to be a staff in your hand, that they would be so brave and bold to answer the call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.